We're studying in this hour, most of the time anyway, the nature and character of God. One of the reasons we're doing this is because I spent so much of my life not getting it. I was in church before I was born. I think I was in 9 or 10, 11, 12 churches before coming here to this one. And for most of my life, I was told a lot about what to do. You know, you pray, you evangelize, and you give. And that's what church was about. And we got a lot of messages on that, and we got a lot of messages on sin, and, you know, there's also what you don't do, which is important. None of that is unimportant. But what seemed to be lacking was the most important question of all, which is, what is God like? What is God like? And I got a little more of that in school, but not enough. We got plenty of seats on the fourth row here, I think. Guys, come on up and make yourselves at home. And the front row, obviously, there's always room on the front row. So that big question, what is God like? So we spent a good bit of the last year studying what God is like. These are all words that describe God's character that we have studied before today. Solitariness, that's the word the old book used. It means that God is self-sufficient. He did not make you because he needed you. He did not lack anything. He is God. He's the only perfect being, so there could be no lack in him. So he had some other reason to make you, which was his decree. Before anything else happened, from eternity past, God decreed all things that would be, and what we experience in time is the working out of God's singular decree. We talked about God's knowledge. He's omnipotent, omniscient, I should say. Thank you. You all caught that. We talked about his foreknowledge. Because he decreed all things from eternity past, he knows. There's no question of that. We talked about his supremacy. Because he's God, he is supreme. Nothing competes with that. We talked about his sovereignty, which is the outworking of his supremacy, the natural result of God being God is that he does what he wants to do. Nothing happens that God does not will to happen in some sense. We talked about his immutability. That word means God doesn't change. Some people think God does change, that he's growing and expanding, but if that were true, he wouldn't be perfect, and then he wouldn't be God. God is perfect, and so he cannot change. Scripture teaches us this about him. We talked about his holiness, which is an utter separateness. That's not good grammar, but it gets us there. God is different from us, set apart from us, perfect in purity. He has all power. And then we got to some of the ones that encourage us even more, maybe. God is faithful. God has for us loving kindness. God is goodness itself. God is patience. Not just that God demonstrates patience, but this is his character. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. We talked about God's grace. Unmerited favor. Nothing to do with us. It was all of grace. Talked about his mercy. That's what we need, right? That one was particularly encouraging. The scripture Peter wrote, you had not received mercy. Now you have received mercy. Talked about God's love. And then his wrath. And that wrath, you know, people don't like to talk about that one as much, but it is important, and it means a lot more when you realize all these other perfections of God. If God is God at all, then God is absolutely perfect in everything, and so his wrath is a perfect wrath. When you think about that, then all of these other ones come to a new light for us personally. His grace, his mercy, his loving kindness, his holiness. Well, now we're thinking about the attributes of God that are revealed in the Holy Spirit. And this is the one probably that most churches spend the least time on, although the Spirit is often talked about. The question might not still be asked, what is God like? What is he like? Remember the rebuke we camped out on so much where God says, you thought that I was altogether like you. He's not like you. He's utterly separate. So we're thinking about now the nature of God revealed in the Holy Spirit. And this morning we're going to think about the Holy Spirit as our helper. This is a way that Jesus described the Spirit when he promised the indwelling that would come. That's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. So as we think about this, turn with me to John 14, where Jesus makes this statement, and we'll read verses 1 through 17 this morning. Context is always vitally important in Scripture. It is particularly so in this passage. So we're going to read what leads up to it. And in your own study, you can go back even further, because even by starting at the beginning of the chapter, I'm still starting in the middle of the story. You got to draw that line somewhere to get through in an hour. So that's where I'm drawing it today. John 14 and verse 1. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. This is the night before the crucifixion. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would know my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have you been so long with me, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father, abiding in me, does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, Jesus' statement in the first verse of this text is not about some potential future event that the disciples might one day encounter that would make their hearts be troubled. They were upset right then. They're responding to what Jesus has already said in chapter 13 of this book. Their hearts are troubled, and so he addresses that immediate need and says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't let that overtake you. He had just been telling them that he was leaving them. He was talking about his death, but they didn't get that yet. They did understand, though, that he was going somewhere without them, and they didn't like the way that made them feel. And then immediately before Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled, that was when he told Peter that, okay, big shot, you think you're so good. Before the rooster crows again, you're going to deny me three times. That's the last statement in chapter 13. It's got to be kind of a somber moment for the disciples. He's leaving, and now he's saying that the leader of the disciples is going to fall away before morning. That's not a good feeling. And so they're becoming upset, and Jesus is addressing that. It's a very somber atmosphere among the disciples. It's an unsettling time. The thought of Jesus leaving is much more unsettling. The idea that they're going to fall away is devastating, but Jesus can't be wrong, and so they're finally starting to realize something of what he's saying. And these guys have proven again and again that they're just no good on their own, right? I mean, you've read the Gospels. Maybe they were thinking of the failures that they'd already had. Maybe they just believe what he's saying enough to recognize this doesn't sound good. And so they're upset, and Jesus begins with that challenge, do not let your hearts be troubled. And then he calls to their mind the promise of heaven. Verses 2 and 3, that's what he's talking about. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The end of all of this looks pretty good. It helps to keep in mind that heaven awaits the children of God. There is a place for you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. It's personally prepared for you by the Lord himself. He's there now getting it ready for you. And when the time comes, he's coming for you. And he himself will escort you to the place that he's prepared. Now that's pretty good stuff. If you spend some time thinking about that, if your life's pretty comfortable, you may not think about that, but people who've had harder times have spent a lot of time thinking about heaven, singing about heaven. It's good to remember about heaven. And these guys are down and they're discouraged and they're facing some dark days, and so Jesus takes them there. Don't let your heart be troubled. Think about what's coming. If you can grasp this and remember it, it'll do wonders for the way you live your life. If you're going, if you're going to be there, this will make a difference. The future is very bright. The future is absolutely certain. And so Jesus begins with that absolute, that future inheritance that belongs to the saints. And it helps. However, that does not fix everything, does it? You got a gap from right here where Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled, to out there somewhere in that unknown future when you will arrive in heaven glorified and without any more problems with sin in your life. There's an in-between time, isn't there? And that's where the serious struggles happen. It helps if you know where you're going, but you still got to get through what's coming in the meantime. And for the disciples, that was serious struggles. That's what was coming. In the in-between time, they had some hard stuff coming their way. Without Jesus, they're absolutely helpless. They failed again and again and again. They've fallen into petty arguments over and over again about who's the greatest. And by the way, if you're in that argument, it's not you. But they're there all the time, you know. They're fighting about that. Some of them are ready to kill the prospects. Lord, how about if we call down some fire from heaven and wipe them out? You know, this is where these guys were over and over again, failing, not getting it. And now Jesus is going away. Now, if it was that bad with Jesus standing right there, what's it going to be like with Jesus gone? Yeah, it's good to know heaven awaits, but what about now? Well, now these guys are weak and they're helpless. And they demonstrate that fact in this passage. Verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas immediately says, and you got to love how forthright these guys are. Lord, we don't even know where you're going. How in the world are we going to get there? He just doesn't understand. And so Jesus explains again, he's the way. You know the way to heaven if you know Jesus, but Jesus is the only way. There's no other way to heaven, so if you know Jesus, you know the way. It's not a map. You don't have to have that memorized. You just know him. He's the one who will take you there. And so then Philip pipes up and demonstrates that he doesn't really get it either, and Jesus has to explain some more. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. I mean, give me something I can get my hand around, that's what he's saying. Give me something tangible. Just doesn't get it. So Jesus has to go over that again. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't you get this? Don't you understand that if I'm in the Father and the Father's in me and you know me, that's all you need? These guys are just demonstrating for you and me in this passage. They're demonstrating what it means to be human. We need to be reminded of the human condition. We need to know what we're like, because that'll help us realize that God is not just like us. We're weak. We're helpless. We're easily confused. We don't get spiritual things. They don't come naturally to us. The truth is, these disciples were pretty good guys. It is not that Jesus chose the 12 stupidest people alive to be his disciples. You ever feel that way? You're reading the Gospels and you think, why can't these guys get it? They are so slow. Well, go look in the mirror, my friend, and you'll see the 13th one. You know, you read the Old Testament. First time I ever read through the Old Testament, I think, these Israelites are so stupid, man. They never get this. And about the next time, maybe, I had grown a little, and I'm reading that going, these guys are just like me. And that was the more realistic view. That's what it is to be human. These disciples were not the stupidest people alive. They were the best of men. Think about their lives. I mean, you like, the Bible's so forthright. We look at it and think, man, see, our stuff stays hidden, but these guys, nothing is hidden. You know what's going on in them because God is showing us by their example. But these are the best of men. These men have made a serious commitment. Every one of them walked away from everything to follow Jesus. Find me people who will do that today. Everybody today wants to add Jesus on to what they've already got. They don't want to repent of anything. They don't want to let go of anything. They don't want to let go of any affluence. Nothing. Just tack him on to the end. Tack church on the end of my schedule. Tack God on the end of my life. If I've got time, I'll get to that. Not these guys. They walked away from everything. Walked away from jobs, friends, everything to follow this man wherever he went. And they obeyed. Find me people who will do that. These guys were serious about their obedience. Even when it was completely ridiculous to obey, these guys obeyed. You read some of those stories and think about it that way. We got one kid's lunch. 5 little biscuit-sized loaves. Maybe a big biscuit, but still not a big loaf. And 2 fish, small brim. Bony little fish. One kid's lunch is what we got. We got 5,000 men, plus the women and the children. Jesus looks at these guys and says, have everybody sit down in groups to share this lunch. Now, everything that makes you disobey is in that story. What are they going to think of me? This doesn't make any sense. These guys go, all right, guys, let's get in groups. We're going to eat. Cast the net out on the right side of the boat, and you'll get a catch. Jesus, we've been fishing all night, man. We know how to throw the net. We've been here all night. We didn't get one fish. What difference is that going to make? We throw the net out on the right side of the boat. Not these guys. They throw the net, and they get a catch. One of my favorites, because I want God to tell me this sometime. Go down and put a hook in the sea. This time you're not fishing with a net, just throw in a hook. Take your rod and go fishing, and the first fish you catch, open up his mouth and look, and there'll be money enough in there to pay your taxes and mine. Now, I'm thinking this was the easiest one to obey, because who doesn't want to go fishing? But it doesn't make any sense. He went, he got the... These guys obeyed. These are the best of men. And yet these men were helpless. Apart from Jesus, they could do nothing. And that's because that's the human condition. We're not like God. We're not God. We don't have God's power. This stuff doesn't come naturally to us. We're created beings. We can do nothing by ourselves. We are not self-sufficient. left to ourselves, we're worse than these guys. Now, if we're going to understand the Holy Spirit as our helper, we have to know that. We have to know that we are helpless. And then it starts to make sense that God is our helper. All this lays an appropriate groundwork for the next things that Jesus says. He promises things in these next verses. All of them relate to life here and now. This is before heaven. He promises greater works than the works he worked. Think about that one for a minute. Answered prayers in an absolute sense and holy lives. Three promises: greater works, answered prayers, and holy lives. Look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Greater works, answered prayers, and holy lives. Now, these are astounding promises. I wonder if we believe them. Here they are on the pages of Scripture for us to grapple with and to embrace. Greater works even than Jesus worked. Answered prayers, whatever you ask in his name, he will do it. And holy lives, you will keep his commandments. Now, how is it that these men who are so helpless are going to be able to do these mighty things? Works that exceed the works of Jesus, prayers that are answered, or no matter what. How are they going to obey? But these promises are much broader than these men, and we need to bring this home a little more, because this isn't just about them. In verse 12, Jesus is very explicit. He says, he who believes in me, the works I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do. Not you 12 disciples, not you 11 actual believers among the 12 disciples, but whoever believes in me. Now it's not just an academic exercise in which we try to figure out what the disciples needed to do. Now it's hard. This has implications for my life. I am supposed to do works greater than what Jesus did when he was here in the flesh. I am. You are. I'm supposed to have a powerful prayer life in which God answers any request I make in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am. You are. And I'm going to be obedient. Maybe that one's the most intimidating of all. Verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You feel weak and helpless yet? You have a new awareness of the human condition yet? Maybe this will soften us up a little. We look at these promises, and we should realize the absolute inadequacy of our lives. I'm not up to these tasks. And if you can get your arms around that, then you're ready for what Jesus tells us about God in these next verses. Look at verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. It is our nature to need help. The things that we're told we're going to do in this text are absolutely impossible in human strength. We need help. It's our nature. And it is the nature of God to be our helper. That word helper is from the Greek word parakleton. You've probably heard people refer to the Holy Spirit as the paraclete. That's where that comes from. You're not supposed to know that as an English word. It's not one, but it has more meaning to it than just any one English word can give it. Your translation may say counselor, and that's certainly one meaning. The word means one who is called alongside to help. It means an advocate, an intercessor, a defender, one who protects and gives security, a helper, a comforter, and a counselor. And that's who God is. According to Jesus' statement right here in the scripture, that's who God is. This is his nature and his character. Helper, advocate, intercessor, defender, comforter, counselor. It is our nature to need help because we're not self-sufficient. It is God's nature to help us. And this is a key function of God, but it is his function because it is his nature. And here it's his nature that's stated. It doesn't say God's going to help you. It says, I will send another helper. That word's descriptive of his character. It's that first. And then it works its way out in our lives. Here's another helper, somehow distinct from the Father and from the Son, and yet fully God. There's a sense in this word parakleton that means summoned to help. This was used in a court of law. You know, you have to call in the defender, the advocate. Someone was summoned to help you with your case, and that's how Jesus uses it here. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. He's summoned and sent. He's our helper according to the eternal decree of God. And he is the God who helps us. So in this in-between time, before Jesus is finally and fully glorified, before we are free from the difficulties of this world, we are not on our own. We have an advocate, a helper sent by the Father. And verse 17 indicates that these men had the Spirit with them, but that he would be in them. We've talked about that before today, but that's a reference to what happened in Acts 2 when the Spirit began indwelling people. It was different from what they had before that day. The Spirit was involved in their lives. He was with them. There's some sense in which it's different now. We're indwelt. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, he came to indwell believers. He abides in us. This was a new manifestation of the power of God in the lives of people. And this is what we have. Every believer since Pentecost, indwelled by the Spirit. Our helper, our advocate, the one called alongside to meet every need. And we have him. And he meets them. Now let's think about that in relation to those promises that Jesus just made, because these are not sound bites. This is all related. Jesus says in verse 12 that we would do greater works. Next week I'm going to spend the whole hour on what that means. So that means I'm not going to let you talk about that today. Next week, greater works. What in the world is that? We're not going to go very far into that this morning. But in the meantime, I want you to understand this. The promise of the Spirit is the answer to this thing that we wonder about and know we can't do without God's intervention. The promise of the Spirit is how you're going to do these greater works than Jesus did. The fulfillment of that promise is only possible because of the Spirit's presence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, it says, "There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." So these greater works are the manifestation of the Spirit of God. Spiritual work is God's business. He does it in us. So when you're involved in these greater works, it's God. Spirit of God in you. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus promised power in prayer, and it's amazingly cut and dried. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Whatever you ask, he's going to do. Now, things that are inconsistent with his name and character are obviously excluded. He says, in my name. It doesn't mean a phrase you tack on the end of your prayer. It means, according to this nature of God that we've been studying, you pray consistent with that, he's going to do it. But still, it's a pretty wide open promise. If you ask me anything in my name, that I will do. Well, where's that kind of power going to come from? How do you get that kind of influence that God's going to do anything you ask? That's a work of the Spirit in you. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 26. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. It's getting rough. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's how anything you ask can be answered by God. It's a work of the Spirit in you. The Spirit intercedes for you. Now, I think maybe the most intimidating of these promises is the third one. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's a simple statement of fact. It's worded a little differently from the other ones. The implications are significant. Have you ever sinned and then thought about this verse? It's crushing, isn't it? I didn't obey him. I don't love him. You ever wondered if you really love Jesus at all because of sin in your life? Ever had anybody ask if they could lose their salvation and this is the verse they were thinking about because they've sinned and they've concluded they must not love Jesus at all? And it may be true. Sometimes it's true. You don't want to discount that too quickly. But when Christians sin, sometimes this one, and ooh, this is rough. Does this verse sound to you like you need to produce something in order to be on good terms with God? I don't love him enough, so I better get busy loving him. Got to try to love him more so I can obey. Got to produce some love for Jesus in my heart so that I can have victory over these sins that I'm struggling with. You ever read it that way? It's not the right way, but our minds can go there awfully easily. Need some help with this one, don't we? Feel helpless yet? You're going to love him enough to obey? That's not easy. Where's that going to come from? Well, that too comes from this helper that Jesus promised. And we need to understand it very clearly. A year or so ago, Tim took us through Ephesians on Sunday night, and we had a real good night talking about this prayer in Ephesians 3. Turn to Ephesians 3:14. It's one of my favorite prayers in the Scripture. Just beautiful. Good model for us to pray this way. Ephesians 3, verses 14, and we'll read through verse 19 right now. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, let me ask you a question. Why does Paul pray that they be rooted and grounded in love? Why not do what I heard so much of my life from the pulpit? You need to love God more. You people in Ephesus, I'm telling you, if you don't produce some love for God in your hearts, you're going to be in trouble. He doesn't do that. He asks God to put the love there because it's a work of the Spirit, and this passage says so. Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And then these other things come from that. Paul doesn't chastise them about loving Jesus more. He asks God to produce it in him, in them. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's just a statement of fact. But where does it come from? Where's that love going to come from? What does it say in Galatians 5:22? The fruit of the Spirit is first one on the list. Love. Read it. That's awesome. Romans 5:5, if you're noting. God's love was poured in our hearts by the Spirit. This verse 15. Am I saying the right one? Yeah, verse 15 is not there to tell you you got to work this up. God does this in your heart. These are not to be separated. These promises about how you're going to live in the in-between time and this promise of the Spirit's arrival that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. These are not separate from one another. That's why we take the Bible in verses. That's how it was written. Kind of makes sense if you read it that way. You know, you go through it in order most of the time. Sometimes you look for things, but in this in-between time, you're going to do greater works. You're going to have a powerful prayer life. And you're going to love and obey your Lord, not because you're working it up, but because God is faithful to you. And he is a helper at your point of need. That's what this teaches us about God. God is a helper to us. It's not just his function, although it is his function, but it's his being. He's the helper. It's descriptive of his person and his character. He is our helper because he is the helper, and he meets us at our point of need. You see, the character of God is not an out there somewhere kind of reality. It affects our lives. And so the Spirit is sent to us by the Father for the purpose of being our helper, because he is a helper. Our advocate, our protector, our counselor. The things that Jesus mentions in this passage are our most basic spiritual needs after salvation. To work effectively in spiritual things. To have a powerful and effective prayer life. To love and obey our Lord. And none of it we can do alone. These are the things the Father sent the Helper to do in us. He's our helper. He meets us at our point of need. And all of it so that the Father will be glorified in the Son and in us. So I got some questions for you, but you may have a question before we plow ahead. Remember now, the greater works is off limits till next week. You just have to come back if you want to hear that. We're not going there. But other than that, now's your chance. Speak up. Otherwise, I'm going to ask you something. All right, time's up. I'm asking you. If the Spirit does all of that in you, makes you do greater works that we're going to talk about next week, empowers your prayer life, empowers your love and obedience, which are kind of a one package deal, what do you do?
Obey.
You obey?
Go to Jesus.
Hmm?
Go to God.
Yeah. Good. That's right, buddy.
You do what Paul did. You strive according to his working in him that works mightily in Paul, he says. And I'm striving according to God's work that works in me mightily. So he was working right along with God. Of course, God was the one working in him, producing that work, but it was not apart from, or it didn't, that doesn't negate his own effort, I guess you should say.
It's good. It's good. Anybody else? What do you do? If God's producing the spiritual work, producing the powerful prayer, producing the love and obedience, what are you producing? Marie? Believe, don't you? And it says that in our text when it mentions prayer specifically. No, it mentions in verse 12 before the greater works. He who believes in me. It really doesn't apply to you. None of these promises really apply when you're doubting. James had something to say about that. You're double-minded. Well, my point, and the reason I asked the question, and I didn't fool anybody, for which I'm thankful, is it doesn't mean that you sit back and do nothing. And there's a whole system out there that tells you that's what you do. And you read verses like this where, you know, you think about the implications that the Spirit is producing everything of any value, you might come to that conclusion that the way to live the Christian life is to be passive. And the catchphrase that's used, that's wrong, but is popular, is let go and let God. It's called a Keswick view of sanctification, but it's not true. It's not biblical. But if you're only looking at certain verses, you might get there. And a lot of churches are there. A lot of people are teaching this. But just because the Spirit is working His work in you doesn't mean that your objective in life is to do nothing so that God can work more effectively. You know, you're supposed to get out of the way. You're supposed to just rest in the Spirit, wait for a check in your spirit or wait for a prompting in your spirit, and then you'll know what to do. Well, it doesn't work. And if you try to live that way, you're not going to grow, and you can't live that way. You know, you think about buying a house. Do I buy the house? Do I not buy the house? I'm going to pray and wait for a prompting from the Spirit. This is not how God wants you to live. Spirit's going to do great things in you, but He's not going to whisper inside of your ear or in your heart or somewhere else and give you that prompting. You're going to have to study the Word and know what's true and do it. Make some good decisions. You try to follow that house thing down to its logical conclusion. Well, okay, well, if it works with the house, then it should work with the car. So, Lord, should I buy the car or not? And you wait. And you wait for a prompting. And you're not thinking. You're just kind of listening for something that's hard to define. Down deep in your heart or in your feelings. You don't know if it's an upset stomach or a prompting from the Spirit. It's so subjective. You know, it's like having a dream. Does that mean something, or did you eat too much pizza too late? You don't know. That's not how God guides your life. So, well, it works for the house, it works for the car. What about, I want this little toy, and it's a couple of $100, which is a stretch in the budget right now, so I'll pray. Lord, should I buy the toy? And I'm waiting for a prompting. And I feel pretty good today. The sun is shining, it's clear, the air smells good, and I think, well, God must be telling me to get the toy. It's an outside toy, it's a beautiful day, so I go with that. You keep following that down. You're going to be praying, God, do I have chicken or beef for lunch today? I know you have a will for my life. How do I go about doing this will? Prompt me so I know whether to eat chicken. And then you got to deal with the guilt. I had chicken and I should have had beef, and I'm in sin. I didn't hear the prompting right. That's not how it works. The Spirit does in you everything that you can't do, but you still have responsibility. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This goes along the lines of what Mark was saying just a minute ago. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now there you got that whole package right there in two verses, nice and clear. God's doing all the work. So what's your job? Work. God's going to do the greater works in you. But you don't hang back and wait and watch what happens. You work. God's going to give you a powerful prayer life. By his power, he does this in you, by his Spirit. But in the meantime, you better be praying. God's going to produce love and obedience in your heart that you can't put there. But you better be obeying. You work. Because God works in you. That's what verse 13 says. For it is God who works, who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's why you work.
I think one of the things you see, like Paul, he references back to Abraham and his life, and trying to get his point across in Romans 4 to the Jews, who put such an emphasis upon the law and that working, but they forgot the whole aspect of faith being prior with Abraham and had to do prior to his circumcision. And I think that's the key, is faith in the promises of God. Abraham, God told him to do it, and God trusted God. Abraham trusted God and believed God's promises.
Right.
Even though he didn't even, and like it says in Hebrews 11, even though that they never, a lot of those people never fully realized, the total consummation of those promises, they still believed God. They trusted God and his character.
That's right. And that is the key. That's what Marie was talking about just a minute ago. And that's the difference here. When you're going to work, you can do greater works, you're going to pray and God's going to answer and you're going to obey. Just some of the stuff you're going to do. Well, you could try all of that without faith, and it's nothing. Pharisees had that much. They worked and they prayed and they thought they were obeying. But there was no faith in God in it. There was none of that thing that made it real. And so you work. You're going to serve. And you're just trusting that God's going to make something of it that's far greater than anything you could produce. That's how you serve. While you serve, but you serve. And you're going to pray. You pray trusting that the Spirit is interceding for you with groans too deep for words. And even though you're clumsy in prayer and you don't really know what God's doing all the time, you're still going to pray because you believe that God is working.
It's also following these attributes too, as walking through faith and serving and going forward. Remember, remembering the solitariness and remembering God is in control, remembering that he's sovereign, as you step forward, and that's that faith you lean on as you go forward, knowing no matter what happens, God is still sovereign, still, and it's all for his glory.
Well, that's right. That's why we spend so much time on these. I mean, each of these was at least a week of study, and some of them were several weeks, because faith inherently has to be in something. You don't just faith, you've got to have faith in something. I need to change the light bulb, I don't have a ladder, I have faith that this chair might hold me up. You know, there's something, there's always something. And if you can't have faith in God if you have no idea who he is. Which is why that's the most important question that's never asked in most churches. What's God like? You thought he was just like you? He's not. So yeah, that's why we keep going back over these. That's exactly right, Greg. Now, and even in this study of the Spirit, even in this aspect of the Spirit as helper, you see some of these, don't you? Which ones of these does the nature of God as our helper bring to your mind or maybe amplify a little bit? Marie?
God has different ways of letting us know things. Like my home, I had it for 50 years and had added on everything that I wanted after my husband died. My daughter wanted me to move down here. I balked like you wouldn't believe. I just would not go.
He is providential. He works in our lives in ways we don't always understand. So which of these attributes do you see in God as our helper?
Loving kindness.
Loving kindness. Yeah.
Foreknowledge. He knows what we need.
Yeah, that's right. And he knows us. Foreknowledge is personal when it's used in Scripture.
What about
mercy? Mercy, yeah. I'm in the front of that line, man. It's good. What else?
Power.
Yeah. Greater works. Talk about that next week. You'd like to come back. Power.
Knowledge.
This
is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. Spirit of God, you know, the Spirit has revealed the things of God to us. We're hidden from the world, from the wisdom of the world, but God has made them known to us.
He teaches us, and that's another promise of the Spirit we'll look at eventually, is he teaches us all things.
Hey, Dave, how about, I'm going to say all of them.
No, you can't. We talked about that the first day. You know, it's one God, but we can't get our arms around the whole thing, so we're going to get smaller pieces that we can't get our arms around. I thought about faithfulness. You know, we are so pitiful and weak and helpless, but God is so faithful to us to give us the very things we need. Well, it is all of them, but that's too easy an answer. Since our time's up, though, we'll go with all of them. Next week, we will camp out on this expression, greater works, because it's very important what that means. And it might surprise you. Or it might not. Let me lead us in prayer.